If you have a Bible, please do open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We come to the penultimate message in this series on the Sermon on the Mount that has been going on now since the autumn. And I'm going to read from Matthew 7, verse 13, down through to verse 20. And then we'll walk through this together. This is now the start of the conclusion to this greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus. So Matthew 7, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." This is the word of the Lord. I want to begin by sharing with you this opening stanza in Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. It's one of my favorite poems. Frost writes, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth." Why I love this opening stanza in Frost's poem is because he presents us with a traveler standing before a fork in the road, confronted with a choice. Which path do I go down? And Frost in the poem goes on to explain how, in a sense, this is a metaphor of life. How often have we stood at a fork in the roads and had to make a decision to go this way or this way? And so Frost so powerfully conjures up this traveler standing, looking down the undergrowth down one way, and realizing, I cannot be one traveler and choose both roads, I've got to make a choice. As we come to the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts all of his hearers, and that includes all of us, with two paths before us, saying, okay, it's crunch time. You have to decide which path you are going to walk down through your life. The last time we were in the Sermon on the Mount, we finished the main body of the sermon with verse 12, what is famously called this golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you see there would be the natural place to end. This has been the theme of the sermon, how kingdom people live the kingdom life. How do you live out the law and the prophets? And here Jesus said, so this sums up the law and the prophets. And it would be so natural now for Jesus to move on to chapter 8, for Matthew to move on to chapter 8. But Jesus does not finish the sermon in verse 12. He wisely applies this sermon to his hearers by basically saying, okay, you have heard my teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but now I'm asking you, what are you going to do about it? And we all need to ask ourselves here this morning, what am I going to do about everything that Jesus has put in this powerful sermon that he preached on the mountain? Will we just walk away at the end of this almost 5-month series on the Sermon on the Mount and just say, wow, there's some great stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, and then just forget about it and not change? Or will we pray inwardly, even this morning, and say, Lord, please change my heart and help me to respond in obedience to your word? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Jesus is not after praise, but practice. The Sermon on the Mount is not to be commanded, it is to be carried out. And so Jesus, in this conclusion, skillfully calls his hearers to a response by speaking metaphorically of two ways, the narrow way and the broad way, then of two trees, the healthy tree and the diseased tree. Then, this will be next week, God willing, he speaks of two worshippers, the true worshipper and the false worshipper, and then two foundations, those who are building on the rock and those who are building on the sand. Do you see how clear it is Jesus saying, okay, you're either going to be on the narrow way, the broad way. You're going to be a healthy tree, a diseased tree. You're going to be building on the rock. You're going to be building on the sand. You're going to be a true worshiper or a false worshiper. This morning, we only have time to look closely at the first two pairs of alternatives, the two ways and the two trees. And I want each of us together to be asking ourselves hard questions this morning so that we can make sure we are those on the narrow way. We are those with renewed hearts that bear healthy fruit. Because we do not want to be those who in the end say, Lord, Lord, did we not? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. So this is serious, what we are looking at this morning. And let's get our eyes down on verses 13 and 14 then, as we strive to understand just what Jesus is calling us to when he illustrates life with these two ways. Verse 13 starts with Jesus commanding his hearers by saying, enter by the narrow gate. The rest of verse 13 and 14 then gives Jesus justification for that command, why he's commanding this entrance by the narrow gate. He says there's a wide gate and a wide road that looks appealing and looks great, and many are on it, but it leads to destruction. The narrow gate leading on to the narrow way, it leads to life. That's why Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. Because this is a heaven or hell, life or death matter. What is Jesus illustrating in the narrow way and the broad way? He is speaking of how people choose to live their lives in this world, here and now, today. The broad way is a picture of what we could call autonomous living. That means saying, I don't need God, I can do it myself. It is a very popular way of life today because there are not really many restrictions or boundaries that tell you what you can or can't do. So, of course, it's very appealing. It's marked by an attitude that says, I want to do things in my own life, in my own way. I want to be able to define my own identity and my morality. I will not believe in or answer to a God who dictates the terms. There may be some kind of deistic understanding, the idea that someone created it, but he's left us all to our own devices. He does not dictate to me. He has no say in my life. We make up our own morality. It's a way of life dominated by the idol of being in control of one's own life. Why is this way so popular? Well, I've already said it appears to be the way of freedom. So many people want to walk down this way because it says I can be in control. I can do what I want to do. I don't have some outside God dictating morality to me. I define marriage. I define human sexuality. I will make it up as I go along and no one will tell me otherwise. That is life on the broad way. It appears to be the way of no restrictions, freedom, choice, life. And I want to say to every one of you this morning, don't buy that lie. Defining our own identity and morality is not a recipe for freedom. It is a recipe for insecurity and ultimately cultural anarchy. Imagine two football teams and they're wanting to play a football match together. But each player on each team decides, I'm just going to make up my own rules as I go along. One person says, you don't need to pay attention to the white lines. You can just run out and run back in. One person says, sliding in with both feet from behind is okay. Another says, I think you should listen to the referee. Another says, oh, no, no, no. You don't have to listen to the referee. We just all make it up ourselves. We make up our own rules. I won't be restricted by absolute rules. I want to express myself in my own way on the pitch. Now, imagine the same two teams. And instead of saying, we're just going to do it our own way, we're going to express ourselves in our own way, imagine they say, we are going to submit to the rules. We're going to listen to the referee, and we're going to acknowledge the boundaries that have been set. I want to ask you, what team is going to enjoy freedom, enjoy a good game of football, and truly be able to express themselves as a team enjoying football? In life, when we say no to God and to His morality, when we choose to make our own way, we are doing what the first group of footballers do. When individuals say, I make my own rules, I make my own way, we end up with a society that will trumpet rights. It's my right, it's my right, it's my right. But will not speak of duties and responsibilities. The broad road, the broad way, is living life with God pushed to the margins so that you can do your own thing. Jesus sums up where this leads, saying it leads to destruction. Anarchy in this life and hell in the next. God will treat those who have rebelled against Him and ignored His grace and mercy justly. He will give over those who have rebelled against Him to eternal destruction in hell. And if you're listening to me and you're saying, Steve, lighten up. We don't want to hear that anymore in our culture. You have to see it is loving for me to warn you and to say this because it is true. Jesus taught of destruction as something eternal, conscious, and never-ending. This is how terrible and serious the sin of rebellion against God is. It can only be dealt with eternal conscious punishment. And so, isn't it glorious that Jesus has a narrow way to speak of? Another way. Wow. That there even is a narrow gate and a narrow way is amazing grace. Because I am sure if all of us look down into our own hearts, we can see times where we have wanted to walk on the broad way, pushing God to the margins of life. And so Jesus so graciously says to all of us, enter by the narrow gate. The entrance is narrow. In fact, the entrance is found only in coming to Jesus by faith and trusting in Him to lead us and guide us down the narrow and hard way. John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the gate. Couldn't be any clearer. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Jesus is not just the gate, though. He is also the way. John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. The entrance is narrow, and you must enter by this narrow gate to get yourself off the broad road that leads to destruction. Entering by the narrow gate is like entering by a turnstile at a stadium. Have you ever been at a stadium or maybe at security at the airport when you beep your boarding pass, you've got to go through a little turnstile. If you've got your luggage, it's nearly impossible to get anything through as you go over the turnstile. I think that's the whole idea here. When you enter the kingdom life through Jesus, there's no room to take worldliness with you. You don't hold on to this world when you enter by the narrow gate. You don't even hold on to yourself. You die to self. You leave your old life behind. You say, from this point on, I'm living for Jesus. And this means you live differently to those on the broad way. Your life will be marked, not by the priorities of the things of this world, but by the priorities of the things of the kingdom. You will not just be carried along by every cultural current, but you will stand on the narrow way and go against the current when it's needed. You will swim against the prevailing currents of our day when they contradict the priorities of the kingdom of God. The entrance is portrayed as narrow, and the way is portrayed as narrow, because this is a hard road to walk on. Let us be under no illusion. It is not easy to walk the narrow way and to be like Jesus. It's not easy to deny oneself and to take up one's cross. It's not easy to live out the Sermon on the Mount, to mourn over sin, to not lust in our hearts, to forgive and love even our hardest enemies, to be salt and light, to live before the audience of one, to give, to pray, to fast. It's not easy in this culture to say that all sex outside of marriage is contrary to God's will. Homosexual practice is contrary to God's will. A man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman is contrary to God's will. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It is not easy to give generously, to fight materialism, to fight self-centeredness, to seek to put others first and to maintain unity. It is not easy to keep seeking the Lord day after day in His Word, in prayer, continuing to hunger for more of Him, thirst for more of Him, be ready to give up more of our lives to live for Him. This is a hard, narrow, bumpy road. But what does Jesus say it leads to? It is the way that leads to life. This can be difficult. It is hard to submit to God's morality. It can be hard to surrender our selfish desires to God's revealed will. The narrow way is a road that is marked by tribulation. But we know that our light and momentary troubles, afflictions, are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And brothers and sisters, in our culture today, to say everything that I have just said is getting harder and harder, but we must keep saying it. I am so thankful for our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who took a stand this week and said, we will not compromise the truth of God's word, even though the culture is against us. We will define human sexuality according to God's word. We will define marriage according to God's word. We will not just get swept along with the culture and all the pressure and just say, oh, well, we better cave and just say inclusivity, inclusivity, inclusivity. Love, love, love. With no boundaries, no truth, no acknowledgement of the authority of Scripture, no acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. We are now in the minority. We have to start acting like a minority. Standing up, ready to be counted. Brothers and sisters, if we are people of the narrow way, we must see that this is who we are and stop trying to live the broad way life whilst pretending or claiming to be a narrow way Christian. Jesus says, before you stands the way of the kingdom and the way of the world. Jesus graciously and lovingly says, commands you, enter by the narrow gate. What does that look like practically? Well, think of that turnstile. The only way in is through Jesus Christ. It's by saying, Lord, I have pushed you to the margins. I've put myself on the throne time and time again. But I want to tear myself from the throne. I want to deny myself, and I want you to be on the throne. It's to confess and say, Lord, I'm sorry for all my sin. It's to repent, to turn from that. It's to receive Christ as your Savior, as Lord of all, and to say, yes, Lord, I am entering the kingdom through Christ. And the Holy Spirit does a regenerating work in your life so that you want to die to self and you want to live to Christ. And you add nothing to Christ. Because anything else you put up alongside of Christ and say, yes, 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 it's Christ, but I also need this and this and this, that detracts from the glory of the sufficiency of the death and resurrection of Christ. And God will not tolerate idolatry. And so we listen to Jesus and we say, Lord, I want to go the narrow way, because that is who we are. Brothers and sisters, if you have not realized it, if you're in Christ, you're a person of the narrow, hard way. We have to start acting like it. After Jesus presents these two ways, he moves on in verses 15 to 20 to look at two trees, another way of presenting these two ways that stand before us. And I'll move through this a little more quickly. Two words could summarize what Jesus is saying in verses 15 to 20. Remember and recognize. Jesus gives a warning about false prophets, saying that there are those out there who would want to take you off the narrow way of the kingdom. This is a warning. You have to remember, out there are false prophets who will not be preaching the gospel, yet they will claim to be Christians. You got to be careful. Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What a sobering thought to think there could be wolves in sheep's clothing among us this morning. Jesus During my history of Christianity class at seminary, I remember being struck by just how soon heresy started to spring up after Jesus' departure. One of the best known works from early church fathers was by a man named Irenaeus. Do you know what one of his best known works was entitled? Against Heresies, written around 180 AD. All throughout the history of the church, there have been many who have come to teach something different to what Jesus and the apostles taught. And this is still a problem in the church today. I remember when we lived in Madagascar, working amongst island peoples, a little group of believers had formed amongst the island peoples. It had been going for a few years, and then in came a group from the outside of false teachers, split that little fledgling group of believers down the middle through false teaching. Teaching which distorts the truth of the Bible and undermines the person and work of Jesus in some way is false teaching. It can happen today when the gospel is presented in a manner that doesn't offer the reality of a narrow gate and a narrow way. And Jesus tells us how we can recognize these false prophets with this section bookended from verses 16 to verse 20. If you noticed how it starts and finishes, you will recognize them by their fruits. So verse 16, you recognize them by their fruits. Verse 20, and everything in between is just illustration of that principle. Verse 16b, Jesus says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the way the question is asked expects a negative answer. No, thorn bushes don't produce grapes. Grape vines produce grapes. Thistles don't produce figs. Fig trees do. The point Jesus is making is clear. It is the root of a plant that determines the fruit. What the plant is at core is what determines the fruit that comes from it. Verses 17 and 18 reaffirm the point. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Jesus is saying, one who has truly entered the kingdom by faith in him will have experienced inward transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are new covenant people with new hearts. These new hearts, the heart of the regenerate person, produces good fruit. What does Jesus mean by fruit? It's an idiom for character. The Apostle Paul speaks in this way in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit, so the fruit of the regenerated person who's had their roots changed by the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus says, look to the fruit a person produces, their character. This will help you to discern if they are truly a guide to be followed or not. But have you noticed that this is not as straightforward as it may initially seem? Notice the difficulty the text presents. We're told that we'll recognize the wolf or the false teacher by their fruit, but we're told that the wolves are dressed up in sheep's clothing. They're acting like sheep on the outside. By all means, you look at them, and based on what you see, it's a sheep. So what do we do? Let me answer that question by illustrating the issue for you and how I think in time we will see the answer. It's important we see what I'm doing here because Jesus is saying the issue here, the core issue, is not just discerning between those who show good fruit and those who do not. It's discerning between those whose fruit is true, heart-rooted fruit, and those who are just stapling on fruit, pretending. So to illustrate this and to help you get into what Jesus is teaching, I want you to imagine a guy who's just moved into a new house, and in that house, at the back, there is an apple tree. The previous owner of the house liked to keep his garden tidy,
and he was, in times past, an interested horticulturalist, as in he had trained in gardening and how to care for trees. So he cared for his apple tree really well, and it produced every season a lovely crop of apples. Well, this new man moves into the house, and he doesn't know how to keep apple trees. He just sort of thinks, if I leave it, in time it'll keep producing apples. But it doesn't. But the first year, when apple season comes round, everything's okay. There's a lovely crop of apples on the tree, and he picks them, and he, along with his wife, they stew them, and they make apple tart and apple strudel, and they invite their neighbours around and say, enjoy the fruit of our lovely apple tree. Well, another year goes round. He's done nothing to care for the tree at all. It's been a very wet and cold winter. And apple season comes round, and there are still plenty of apples on the tree, but it's clearly a yield that is less than the previous year. Some of the apples are a bit brown and pulpy. They're not as good because he hasn't cared for the tree. There's maybe some signs of disease coming in, but still, there's enough for him to get by. So he pulls down the apples, along with his wife, makes the tarts, makes the apple crumble, invites the neighbor around, enjoy the fruit of my lovely apple tree. Then a third year passes. And this year, as he comes to the apple tree, he notices there's a marked problem. There seems to be a sort of rot disease at the core. And there are a few apples, but they're all brown. And when he takes them down, they're all mushy and pulpy, and it's horrible. And he starts to think, what am I going to do? Because my neighbors now expect at this time of the year for all the apple-y delights that we make. And they're going to be looking to see how the tree is. So he says to his wife, I've got a plan. He goes up to Tesco's, he buys a big bushel of apples, loads and loads of apples. Then he runs across to B&Q, he gets a stepladder, an industrial-sized stapler, and he climbs up the apple tree, and he takes an apple, and he staples them on, staples them on, staples them on, staples them on. And then imagine he calls his neighbors around and says, look at my lovely apple tree. It's beautiful. And then, little do they know, he's also been down to the local bakery and he's got an apple crumble. He's got an apple. She said, taste the goods. Isn't it just lovely? Wouldn't it be all so dishonest, so false? Brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, have I been in the fruit stapling business? I know the fruit I should be producing. But I know for many years my heart has been cold. And the fruit is pretend, and it's not really flowing out of the life-giving source of a new heart in Christ. What will happen over time to that apple tree? The fruit will rot. Time will tell. And I think, in a sense, that is what Jesus is saying here. Now, that does not mean that we are to be like sniffer dogs in this church when we meet a new Christian, trying to suss out, are they true, are they false, are they a sheep, are they a wolf? We're called to look for grace in people. But remember these two words. Remember. There are false prophets out there. And you will recognize them by their fruit. Over time, seeing are the fruits of perseverance, humility, and grace growing? Or is there only growing divisiveness, lack of love, pride, cynicism, complacency? We must take this warning on board, so that we will not be deceived by passion, deceived by gifting, deceived by any externals, any charismatic, gifted leader. We're not to look at the flamboyance of the giftedness of the person. We're to look at the genuineness of the character that flows from a new heart. And when you see that, you can follow that faithful and humble teacher as a good tree who wants to guide you along the narrow way. So Jesus gives us here two ways and two trees, a command and a warning. You're either going to walk the narrow gate and the narrow way that leads to life, or you're going to walk the broad road that leads
to destruction. You're either going to be a true born-again Christian with the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of your new heart, or you're going to be a pretend Christian. Jesus is nothing more than fire insurance to you, and it's still just all about you. So Jesus says, watch out. And that is gracious of him. And here's another sobering thought for you. Isn't it sobering to think, to know that every person in this room is on one of those two ways? Every person in this city is on one of those two ways. Everyone in the world is on one of those two ways. Make sure this morning that you are saved and that you have entered by the narrow way and are walking the narrow road, and that you are a Christian with a new heart, baptized and filled with the Spirit, regenerate. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're not going to stumble in many ways. But our hope is Christ. And if you're not sure if you're on that narrow way, then you come and speak to me or speak to someone at the door this morning. And we'll try to help point you to Christ, because it's only by embracing Christ as Lord, Savior, Sufficient One that you will know life. Let me take you back to the first verse of Frost's poem to close. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. But here's the last verse of the poem. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere, ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference.